Writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John writes to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Let's bow together. Our Father, it is a joy to come together with your people and worship you. Thank you for Michael's leadership in our worship, drawing our attention to many of the psalms that have been set to music and are in our hymnal. The joy of singing psalms, as well as the joy of singing old hymns, is the union that we feel with the whole church of God. It's not just our voices that are raised to you. It's the voices of thousands upon thousands upon thousands throughout the history of the church, glorifying you for your sovereign grace, glorifying you for the greatness of your mercy and your kindness to us who have sinned against you and have had hearts as cold and dead as stone. But you have made us alive in Christ Jesus. You have raised us from the dead spiritually and given us new life and new power from on high to overcome the sin in our lives and to walk with you, to fellowship with you. And we do enjoy opening our mouths to bless you, to praise you from our hearts. But we come also to hear from you, to hear your word read to us, and to remember that these are the words of the living God. We come to this time in our service when we want to read a passage and then open up that passage. Talk about what it means. Talk about its significance and application to us. We pray that your Spirit will bless us. We pray that your Spirit will open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts to receive the truth of your word. May we grow in grace and in the knowledge of you. May our hearts be turned to you, to love you with a greater passion. May our wills be made submissive to the desires of our hearts, that we may walk before you in holiness and obedience. O Lord, draw near, we pray, as we seek to draw near to you. To the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Revelation chapter 2? Revelation chapter 2. In our prayer time before the service this morning, Michael called attention to what he perceived to be a theme when I'm preaching on Sunday mornings, and that's turning back to the book of Revelation. I've done that several times now, and I think Michael is correct in perceiving that theme on my part. He asked if I was preparing to work on the manuscript on the book of Revelation, and it is my desire to do so. So this is refreshing to me, but I hope it's also refreshing to you. I've said to you before, and I think it's still true, that for many, many Christians, the book of Revelation is a closed and sealed book. People don't want to get into it because they find the book dark, foreboding, and confusing, which I find to be ironic because the name of the book is Revelation. The name of the book is Revelation. The intention of the book is not to hide, obscure, or frighten. The purpose of the book is to reveal, to unveil. That's literally what the word means. It's like the unveiling of a sculpture. You see this big lump of something under a curtain, and then the curtain is removed, and you see what's there. We have the table spread before us, and sometimes, not today, but sometimes there's a napkin across the trays that contain the bread. It's concealed. When we remove the napkin, we see the bread. That which is there and has always been there is now revealed. It's opened up. It's made known. It is exposed. Things that are not seen are seen. One of the reasons for the confusion that people have is the way in which the book introduces itself. If you turn back to chapter 1, the book begins the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known, the New American Standard Bible margin says signified, or if you will, signified, by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, already we're told a number of things about the book. The name of the book is the Revelation, or the Apocalypse. We tend to look at apocalypse or apocalyptic as a doom and gloom kind of literature. And as a genre, it generally was. But the word itself doesn't mean doom and gloom. Apocalyptic means unveiling, revealing, as we just talked about. This is a good thing. We're going to learn things that we don't know. We're going to see things that we haven't seen. John goes on to say that he made it known, or as the New American Standard Bible says, he signified, or if you look at that word, signified, and there's a reason for using that word. The word in the Greek has the idea of signs in it, signs and symbols. He signified it, he made it known under signs and symbols by sending his angel to his servant John. Then in the next verse, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And as soon as we hear the word prophecy, we get the tingles that tell us this is all future. This is about the future. The word to prophesy means to proclaim, to declare forth. It may be a reference to the future. It's not always a reference to the future. And so we begin to wonder, how then should we interpret this book? What are the standards of hermeneutics by which we should interpret this book that is at the same time Revelation or Apocalypse, signs and symbols, prophecy? Well, let me add something to all of that. Verse 4 says, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, that introduces what we call an epistolary style. Epistolary meaning epistle or letter. The letter writing style. We've talked about this in the past. When we receive a letter, the first thing that we want to know in our culture is, who did it come from? Who sent it? And we look on the envelope, upper left-hand corner, is usually where we can find out who it came from. But that's the first thing we want to know, who sent this letter? We don't want to read all the way to the end and then find out who sent it. We want to know who sent this letter. In the Greek epistolary style, that's how it went. You announce, first of all, who is sending the letter? John. Who is the letter to? It's written to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Those churches are identified further in verse 11. Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then there's a word of greeting. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So what you have in verses 1 to 3 is kind of an introduction or prelude. What you have in verses 4 through 6 or so is the epistolary style, which tells us this whole book really is a letter. The whole book is a letter. That's a long letter. And there are lots of things in the letter that we need to look at. There are lots of different usages. There is revelation. There is the presence of signs and symbols. There are elements of prophecy. But this whole book is a letter. And John describes the risen and glorified Christ going on in chapter 1, standing among the golden lampstands. And what's the significance of the one like a son of man standing among the golden lampstands? Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we understand that the whole book of Revelation is written as a letter. Chapters 2 and 3 contain subletters, notes, messages, if you will. If you were writing a letter to your extended family, you might in that letter include, Sterling, this is something I want you to be concerned about, and would you take care of this matter for me? Jane, would you do something else? I'm going to send somebody. Would you make sure that they are able to be taken care of? And David, Would you do this before I can get there? Would you take care of this matter? So you might have sub-letters within the letter, and that's what we have in these letters to the churches. They are many messages to each church from the living one who was dead and is alive forever and ever. These letters are not, as some people suppose, a spiritual history or chronology of the church from the first century to the end of time. There are some who argue that these letters are not to be taken as letters to the churches that existed, so much as they are a prophecy of the whole period of church history. One author says the seven churches represent the historical periods in the history of the people of Christ. Another one gets more specific, and he says that these seven letters are the spiritual history of the church, and in this precise order. Ephesus gives the general state at the general state of the church at the date of the writing. Smyrna, the period of the great persecutions. Pergamos, the church settled down in the world where Satan's throne is, after the conversion of Constantine, say, A.D. 316. Thyatira is the papacy, developed out of the Pergamos state. Balaamism, worldliness, and Nicolaitanism, priestly assumption, having conquered. As Jezebel brought idolatry into Israel, so Romanism weds Christian doctrine to pagan ceremonies. Sardis is the Protestant Reformation, whose works were not fulfilled. Philadelphia is whatever bears clear testimony to the word and the name in the time of self-satisfied profession represented by Laodicea. Now, let me note that there is nothing in the text that suggests these churches are not real churches but are symbolic. There's nothing that requires us to go there and see them as prophetic of the entire history of the church. There's nothing that assigns these specific time periods to these churches. If you'll perform a simple exercise, look into the back of your Bible, and you'll find some maps, probably. I actually haven't checked our text, our pew Bible. But if you've got your personal Bible, in the back you may have some maps. If you find the map of Paul's missionary journeys, and on that map find the large province of Asia, if you look to the west side of the province of Asia, along the coast, you'll find the city of Ephesus. And then from Ephesus, if you go north, you'll find Smyrna. Further north, you'll find Pergamos. Take a turn to the right or slightly southeast, and you'll find Thyatira. Further south, Sardis. Further south, Philadelphia. A little bit further south, and you'll find Laodicea. And that was the common trade route. That's where the churches were formed, along that trade route. Someone bringing goods or products, someone on a state mission, political mission, someone would come to Ephesus, and from there, that would be the route that they would normally take. That's the natural route a messenger or a courier would take from the island of Patmos, where John wrote this letter. Very good reason for it. A very natural reason for it. These were real churches with real people and real struggles and problems in the first century. The reason for their order is seen by simply walking through it on a map. Ephesus was the first city that you would come to, and it was the most important city of the province. Ephesus served as the Roman capital, the center for government, the administrative center of the Roman province of Asia. We think of these ancient cities as small villages often, and we're mistaken. The city of Ephesus, at the time that John wrote this letter, had approximately 250,000 residents. Now, if you looked at the sign, it might say 250,001, and it might go up from day to day as babies were born, but in the neighborhood of 250,000 people. Now, that's smaller than Seattle, but it's about three times the size of Kirkland. And that helps to put it into some perspective. Not only was it a political center, an administrative city, it was also a cultural and art and religious center as well. Ephesus was the home to the Temple of Diana, or the Temple of Artemis, the goddess of fertility. And the temple was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Visitors, tourists, streamed to Ephesus in order to visit this site. When the gospel came to Ephesus, you might remember, the gospel, because it turned people away from idolism, idolatry, false worship, to the true and the living God, it cut into the prophets. Even in our day, when we have a museum or we have a center of some historical significance, often you'll have, as part of the visitor center, what? Always at the end. You go through and you come back to the gift shop, right? The gift shop. That's where you buy your trinkets. It's where you buy your little booklets. It's where you buy little artifacts. You can buy replicas of the Liberty Bell if you go to Philadelphia and stuff like that. Okay, that was true there too. Artemis was big business, not just big religion, big business. And silversmiths throughout the city crafted miniatures of Artemis that were put on sale. When the gospel turned the hearts of people, those sales dropped drastically. So drastically that the silversmiths, we can read of it in the book of Acts, fomented a riot to kick out the preachers of the gospel because it was so cutting into their profits. The gospel makes an impact on a culture. It's not the primary purpose of the gospel. The gospel is to bring souls to Christ, but when souls come to Christ, it changes the culture in which they live. It changes the economics of the culture in which they live. It changes the art of the culture in which they live. It affects every aspect of the culture in which they live. And the church in Ephesus was a highly favored body of people. Paul preached there, as did another very eloquent man known as Apollos. Aquila and Priscilla lived there. Timothy preached there. John had ministered there. All of these people of God. It was an excellent church in many ways and many respects. Listen to those words of commendation again in chapter 2, verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. This is Christ speaking to the church. This is what he says about them. He's in the midst of the churches, and he knows what's going on in that local church. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Stop there for a moment. Aren't those wonderful words of commendation? Wouldn't you like to know that that is what our Lord Jesus thinks about this church at Juanita? Wouldn't you like to know that that's what our blessed Lord thinks about you and me? And yet, the main purpose of this letter is not to commend. It's to recognize the good things they've done. But verse 4 comes to the heart. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Spurgeon says this is no complaint of an enemy, but of a dear wounded friend. I would say it's even more than that. This is the great bridegroom who loves his church and gave himself for her, sitting down with his bride for a heart-to-heart talk. He does not come in wrath, but he comes in love, pleading with his own to repent. So I want to ask several questions of our text this morning, and the first is this. What is this first love that they have forsaken or left? What does John mean by saying that they have left their first love? I think it's easier to describe first love than it is to define it. Think of the love that newlyweds have for each other. Scotty Smith, who's a Presbyterian pastor, says that as a pastor, I've had the privilege of officiating at many weddings. But one in particular stands out. We were at the anxiously awaited, sweaty palms, lump in the throat moment in the service when the bride was to enter. I've stood here many times, and the bride comes through those double doors back there, and you're waiting for that moment. Smith says, loud and majestic strains of joyful, joyful, we adore thee filled the sanctuary. The doors at the back of the worship center were opened, and there she was, the bride, as ready and as beautiful as any I've ever seen. Except for my wife, of course. None of us was prepared for what happened next. Suddenly, the bridegroom let out a spontaneous, wow, and took off up the aisle to receive his bride. He was simply overwhelmed at the impact of the moment. I had to go after him and physically pull him back into place. That freshness, that excitement, that spontaneity, those are things that tend to characterize first love. It's fresh, exciting, enthusiastic, passionate, 100%, all-consuming. When you are in love, you find creative ways to be together. You can't bear to be apart. There's almost nothing you will not do to please the one that you love. Like married love, our love for Christ ought to grow and mature and deepen as we become more confident over time in our faith. But like some married love, sometimes that love grows cold. Jesus in Matthew 24 says that because of the increase of wickedness or lawlessness in the ESV, the love of many will grow cold. That's sad. When that happens in a marriage, it's sad, sadder when it happens in our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. The story is told of a married couple. They've been married for some length of time, and they came in to their pastor for counseling. And he asked them what seems to be the problem. And the wife responded along the lines that Henry doesn't love you and he doesn't love me anymore. And the pastor asked, what makes you think that? And she turned to Henry and said, when we were dating, when we were engaged, when we were first married, when we were driving in the car, you always sat very close to me. And Henry looked at his bride and he said, sweetheart, I've been behind the steering wheel all these years. Who moved? Who moved? He didn't. Now, our cars today are not so likely to sit so close, but the point is, the point we need to wrestle with, sometimes, isn't it true, sometimes God seems very distant to us? We're wondering, Lord, why are we going through what we're going through? Why are we having the trials and distresses and difficulties that we're having? Lord, don't you love me anymore? Lord, have you turned your back on me? Lord, where have you gone? And the question we ought to be asking, instead of asking the Lord those questions, the question we ought to be asking is, who moved? Who moved? God has declared his unfailing love for each one of us who are his people. If we are not sensible of that love, if we are not feeling that love, if we are not warmed by that love, if we are not confident in that love, who moved? It wasn't God. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. He is reliable. He is dependable. He is constant. He is good. And he always does good. But sometimes our love grows cold and we have moved. The structure and form are still there, but the life has gone out of our relationship. Being zealous for the truth is not always the same as being zealous for Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying don't be zealous for the truth. But I'm saying sometimes we confuse being doctrinally zealous with zeal for Christ. The church in Ephesus knew a lot about the Savior. The church in Ephesus is Orthodox with a capital O. But they have lost their intimate union and communion with him. Spurgeon said that when love dies, Orthodox doctrine becomes a corpse, a powerless formalism. When love for Christ grows cold, love for his people also grows cold. In weeds of bitterness and slander and malice begin to grow. This same John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and following, "Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world, that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This love is not in the abstract. It's not an ideal. Love in the real loves God's people. I ask you this question, and I don't want a show of hands. And I don't want a nod of heads. Do you love these people of God? I don't mean the generic church. I'm not asking you, do you love the people of God? I've known people who were enthusiastic for the generic church. Oh, I love the people of God, but they couldn't get along with anybody in this church. I'm asking you, look around. Look to your left. Do it. You can turn your head now. Swivel. Look to your left. Look to your right. Look at the pew in front of you. Look at the pew behind you. Do you love these people? These people. With all of their good qualities and their bad ones. Their faults, their failures, their weaknesses, their irritations, the things that they do that they may not even be conscious that they do, that bug you. Do you love them? People for whom you may have valid criticisms, do you love them nonetheless? And by the way, when you're looking left and right, look all the way across the aisle to the people on the other side over there too. John writes in chapter 4, verses 19 to 21 of 1 John, we love because he first loved us. That's it. We who have been loved of God ought to show that love unto others. Do you have a cool, and by cool I don't mean the good thing. Do you have a cool, do you have a cold relationship with the church? That's symptomatic of a cold relationship with Jesus Christ, who moved. Secondly, how is first love lost? What happened? Well, there are several ways in which first love can be lost. First, we can lose first love to the attractions and distractions of the world. In 1 John chapter 2, John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Ephesus was the seat of government in the province of Asia. Ephesus was a center for the worship of Artemis, as we've said. Ephesus was a political, religious, economic, social center. We can yield to the pressures of our culture. We can yield to those political pressures and hold our mouths and not speak well of our Savior. We can yield to those cultural pressures that would silence us and not speak out against the evil in this world. We are attracted to some of those things that are offered. Secondly, We can lose our first love to worldly companions. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, Paul writes, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame." We can think more of the friends who you see, the co-workers who you see, the others at school whom you see, than of Christ, whom we can't see. And Paul says, come back to your senses. Stop sinning. What is peer pressure? You've heard the term, peer pressure. Parents think of peer pressure, particularly when our kids move into their teens. And we tend to think of peer pressure as a teenage phenomenon. To you teens and preteens, I want you to understand, it is not a teen phenomenon. It is a lifelong phenomenon. People in their 30s and 40s and 50s and 70s and 80s are subject to peer pressure. The pressure of companions, the pressure of friends, the pressure of other people to steer us away from the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, to steal our love away from Him. Thirdly, you can lose your first love when you forget where you came from, when you forget your origins. It's strange, I think, but true, that the very doctrine of grace in which we glory can have the effect of making us ungraciously proud. Look at what is said in verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. And sometimes we who embrace what we call the Reformed faith, who embrace the doctrines of grace, who trumpet the clarion truths of what we call Calvinism that are found in the Scripture, sometimes those very truths that ought to humble us become a source of pride. I know something you don't know. My gospel is superior to your gospel. My understanding of truth is superior to your understanding of truth. My doctrinal confession is superior to your doctrinal confession. My church is better than your church. And we forget where we come from, and we become critical and judgmental toward others. I want to read a passage. It's a lengthy passage. I'll tell you that. This is David's fault. David was speaking out in the hallway earlier. See, it's going to come back to haunt you. And he said it's something like he hopes that Pastor Ray preaches short. I looked at him, pointed a finger, and I said, "Double for you, my friend." Let me read this passage. And it's not a passage that is often read aloud in churches. It's a pretty graphic passage. But I think it's a wonderful passage in showing us the truth about grace. Ezekiel 16, 1 to 22. God is describing the condition of Israel. But in describing the condition of Israel, he's really describing our condition as unbelievers, as sinners. And his grace. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut. nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Do you get the picture? Saying your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. Those aren't kind words. It may be true, but it's not words that are flattering to them. The cord was not cut, not washed with water, not wrapped in cloths. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field. For on the day you were born, you were despised. There was no one who loved them enough to do those things for them. That's the point. That's how we are by nature. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, you who were naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. You see the change that God brought by his grace into these circumstances. And this baby who was born and cast out in the field, whose umbilical cord was not even cut, no one would wash her with salt, no one swaddled her in clothes, no one took care of her. God cared for her. God said, live. And she grew and was adorned beautifully. A natural beauty and an adorning beauty belonged to her. By his hand. And then he says in verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. You went to him, and he possessed your beauty. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes to put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them. Also the food I provided for you, the fine flour, olive oil, and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. That is what happened, declares the sovereign Lord. And you took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols. In all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood. We lose our first love sometimes because we forget our origin. We forget what we were. We forget all of the blessings that we have and that we have only in Christ Jesus. Fourthly, you can lose your first love when you neglect communion with Christ. We need to spend time like Mary, sitting at Jesus' feet, hanging on his every word. When I was a student at UCLA, every day I brought my Bible with me, and on my lunch break, I would find a place outside where I could go and just kind of sit and read my Bible. And I remember one day in particular that I started reading the book of Hebrews. Now, remember, I was not born into a Christian family. I did not grow up in a Christian church. The Lord brought me to himself as a teenager, and the Bible was brand new to me. I knew really very little about it. And on this occasion, I opened up to the book of Hebrews, and I began reading the book of Hebrews. I didn't know much about the Levitical sacrifices. I didn't know much about the Old Testament background to the book of Hebrews. But I started reading the book of Hebrews, and I was quite carried away by it. I read and read and read through my lunch hour, through my next afternoon class, through the next afternoon class, almost missed my ride home, because I was so caught up in the book of Hebrews. What a wonder it was to me. What a joy it brought to me. Now, since then, I have taught the book of Hebrews as a Bible study. I've preached through the book of Hebrews. I think I understand the book of Hebrews a lot better now than I did then. But I have never felt its power more than I did on that midweek afternoon at UCLA. We need to sit at the feet of our Lord and drink in his word, feast on his word, not on schedule, not being disturbed by other things. But there's so much to be done. The Martha within us objects. Yes, there is. There is much that needs to be done. But the power and the motivation for doing it only comes from being with him. Don't neglect your times of communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, this morning, how can you regain your first love? When you've left your first love, how can you go back? Our Lord tells us in this letter. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. What can we do, Lord? Verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Three things. Remember. Repent. And you can guess the third. You should be able to. What's the next verb? Do. Remember, repent, do. Remember, what was it that attracted you to Christ and that propelled you into his arms? How did you find time then to read your Bible? How did you find time to pray? How did you find time to meet with the church, with your brothers and sisters in the faith? How did you find time to gather with them whenever the doors were open? I grew up, as I've told you, in a non-Christian home. My mom was a professing Roman Catholic. My dad was a nominal Baptist. They canceled each other out, didn't go to any church. Now, that was our lifestyle. When I began going to church as a teenager, and the Lord worked in me and changed me, my love for him and my zeal for him grew. And my parents, who were non-churchgoers, were very happy with me going to church Sunday morning. But when I was going to Sunday school and the morning service and going back for the evening service and going back Wednesday night for midweek service and going to youth group, that was too much. In their views, I had become a fanatic. I don't know that that's such a bad word. Fanatic, you know, we talk about the people who cheer on the Seahawks and stuff like, we call them, what? Fans. So are we fans of Jesus Christ? Do we lift him up? And yes, we are. But that they were concerned. That was a little bit of church is good. Like a little bit of medicine. But this is too much. And my parents at one point forbade me to go back to that church. As a high school student, I sat down with my parents and I told them that more than ever before in my life, I wanted to obey them. But I told them on this issue, I will not. The Lord has a higher command that I must obey. And I will obey. Whatever you choose to do to me, I will accept it. But I will be there Sunday morning, Sunday night, midweek service. My soul depends upon it. They backed off. They weren't happy with it, but they backed off. They were less happy when I told them, I think, that I wanted to go into the ministry. But they got used to it. In time, my dad came to the Lord. My mother did not. She went to her deathbed, denying the Savior's grace and goodness. Remember how it was when you first believed. Then repent. The word repentance is metanoia in the Greek. Meta, we see it in other words like metamorphosis. It means change. Noia means comes from nous, means the mind. Metanoia, repentance is a change of mind about God, about sin, about self, leading to a change of heart and direction and will. Are your excuses for not meeting with Christ and his people legitimate? Or are they just excuses? Change your mind. Don't intellectualize what the Bible means by love. Also, don't emotionalize what the Bible means by love. We need to have sound doctrine, and that sound doctrine ought to produce in us a sound love for the Savior. We need both sound doctrine and deep love. Love that engages the whole of our beings. Our minds, our hearts, our emotions, and our wills. The mind, with its knowledge, feeds the heart, and the heart provides the passion that drives the will to act. And that's the third part, to act, to do. Remember, repent, and do. Repentance must be practical. Don't be satisfied with regrets over time wasted in the past. Don't be satisfied with good intentions to do better in the future. Make clear and specific changes and begin today. What single step, what simple step will you take today to draw nearer to Jesus Christ? Here is encouragement for you in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Savior says to the churches. to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Repent, remember, and do. God will bless you. God will draw you near, and you will enjoy the blessings of the paradise of God.